I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 as we continue our study in this series. For those of you using the Pew Bible, it is found on page 880. Daniel chapter 6. How many of you remember Y2K? Yeah. If you're too young to remember, or you're too old to remember, whichever it might be, that was when the warning that all the computers were going to crash on January 1st of 2000 because the programming was all mixed up. And the world was going to end. I mean, literally, some people were calling for the end of the world. It didn't happen. I was thinking about that this week, and I remembered something when I was much younger. It happened about 40, maybe even 50 years ago now. It was the words of Nikita Khrushchev to a gathered assembly of dignitaries from the United States of America and its European allies. And he stood and he said, "We will bury you." A veiled threat of nuclear war, and that they would, at one point, would defeat us and annihilate us. Both of those are moments in history where something that was feared or desired or seemingly destined never happened. And that's what we have today. We have a plot to destroy someone, and it never happened. In fact, we'll see that the tables were turned on those who did the plotting. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this time that we turn into your holy word. May our hearts be tuned to you and your spirit, that we might hear your truth for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said it quite a bit in this series, and that is that we as Christians in today's world, we live in a world that has spiritual hostility, especially to the Christian faith. And there's a temptation to compromise on our faith almost every day, probably, for most of us. I mean, the world doesn't want its conscience pricked or prodded. It doesn't want to reward those that dare to stand up for what they believe when it comes to faith in Christ. In fact, in some parts of the world, as we noted, standing up for Christ means suffering and death. In America, we haven't faced death yet, and most of us have not faced suffering, but we can face ostracism and ridicule, scorn. It can feel as though we're being left out because we have taken a stand for Christ. This position of being in Christ and standing for Christ can lead to tension in the workplace, tension in the home, tension in schools. And the reason I wanted to do Daniel, as I noted before, is because Daniel, to me, it shows us how to live for God in a hostile environment. His example, I think, shows us what can be done, but not without discomfort. That we can live for Christ, we can do so faithfully, but it won't come easy. If you don't compromise, in fact, you are sure to come into trouble sooner or later with that hostile world. The story of Daniel and the story that we have this morning is Daniel in the lion's den. It's a story that I remember hearing when I was a very, very young child, having been raised in the church. And I was just thrilled or awed by the fact that the lions didn't eat Daniel. You know, that was for me the point of the story. But as I've gotten older, I realize there's a much more to that story than just the lions didn't eat Daniel. And that's what we're going to look at today. Daniel was surrounded by lions that wanted to devour him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking to devour those who follow Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that in the course of standing for Christ, that we would find those that would seek to oppose us. Now, before we jump into chapter 6, two facts very quickly. Daniel at this point, as we noted last week in chapter 5, is a much older man. He came to Babylon as a teenager. His whole adult life, he has served in the court of the kings. And he's probably closer to 85. I'm going to say 80 to 85. I think he's closer to 85 years of age at this point. And the second fact that I have you to note is he's serving under a new king. You might recall last week, the king that he was serving, well, he bit the dust, according to God's judgment of Belshazzar. And so a new king, we were introduced to him in the last verse of chapter 5. It said a new king came into representing the Medes and the Persians. They conquered the Babylonians. And so we have King Darius, and that's who Daniel is now serving as we come to chapter 6. But the names may have changed, but the challenges are still there. The spiritual challenges are the same. And the question that we ask is, will Daniel remain faithful when the pressure is put on him? What I want to do is I want to begin with verses 1 through 9. And in these verses, we find that there is a promised promotion and there is a plan or a plot to dethrone or to thwart the promotion. So as I said, when we open up this chapter, Daniel once again is being considered to be promoted to high office. Darius has appointed 120 satraps. And a satrap basically is a governor of a province within the greater kingdom of the Mede-Persian Empire. And Darius has appointed 120 of them to help be his lieutenants, so to speak, of reigning or governing. And Daniel, however, has been recognized even above all of these as a man of great integrity. And so Darius wants to promote Daniel to become the second in command of this entire kingdom, subject only to the king himself, which would mean that these 120 satraps are going to be subservient to Daniel. In other words, they're accountable to Daniel. They'll report to Daniel. And that's when the plot thickens and the plan is formed. I want to pick up in reading on verse 4 of Daniel chapter 6. It says, at this, meaning when they heard about the planned promotion for Daniel, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So what they've discovered as they examine Daniel and his life is that he was faultless in his duties. He was faithful in his duties. He was faultless in his character, and he was fervent in his spiritual life, especially in his prayer life. Three marks of godliness that even we can take note of, but especially three marks of godliness that even these unbelievers, these pagans, noted. You know, people watch. People watch you. They look at your life. They see what happens in your life. Let's face it, they think about us in terms of character, in terms of what we demonstrate is important and valued in our lives. And the fact of the matter is that whatever is in our heart, sooner or later, Jesus says, it's going to come out, and those around you will see, and they will know the truth about you. And in Daniel's case, even his enemies had to admit that he had no glaring weakness. No glaring weakness. I think it's important to understand that Daniel was hated because he was successful and he was godly in character. But doing the right thing does not guarantee that trouble won't come. And Daniel is a prime example. I mean, think about it. Suppose someone that doesn't like you were to just begin to examine your life to the nth degree, what would they find? Would they find what they found in Daniel? I mean, imagine someone said, I'm going to check your high school and college records. I'm going to check how you treat your children. I'm going to check the phone calls you make, your shopping habits. I'm going to check how you use the internet. I'm going to check your favorite TV programming. I'm going to check what you do on vacation. I'm going to see what video streaming you do. I'm going to check every relationship that you had. I'm going to check how you treat your spouse. I mean, let's face it, that kind of scrutiny would be unbearable probably for all of us. But with Daniel, the investigation revealed that there was no obvious moral weaknesses. He did his job well, and he lived his life well. And so try as he might, his enemies could find nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with his life. He lived so consciously in the presence of God that he was a man that we would say was above reproach. But there was one flaw, if you will, and I use that word flaw in quotation marks, and the flaw was he was utterly predictable about his spiritual life, especially his life of prayer. It says in the text that he prayed every day. He prayed every day, same time in the same way, so that his enemies realized that's where we can catch him. We can deal with that. We can find fault in that. But how would they do that? But before we even get to that, you know, you've heard the question, if you were to be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, the question that we might ask for Daniel is, if they were going to arrest Daniel for praying, would there be enough evidence to convict him? And yes, there would be. And so the satraps, they decide to plot to get Daniel. And how they do is that they go to Darius, the king, and they say, Darius, pass a law that will last for 30 days that would forbid anyone to pray to any person or any god except to you. In fact, look at verse 6 and verse 7. O King Darius, live forever. Notice you begin with flattery when you have an ask. We have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. In effect, what they're saying, king, how would you like to be God for a month? How would you like to be God for a month? That's pretty appealing to one's sense of ego, isn't it? He might have thought it would be fun. Whatever his motivation was, he decided to sign the law. And he knew that it could not be repealed because, as I've mentioned in other times of preaching out of the Old Testament, when kings in the ancient days in the Mideast issued an edict that could not be revoked, it could not be revoked, so it had to stand. The problem is that he had no idea that this was a particular plan that was targeting Daniel. And so while the satraps are quietly celebrating, they're celebrating because they know he's going to break that law. They knew Daniel was going to keep praying just as he had always done. Why? Because that's what he's always done. And they had observed that. In a sense, you might say that Daniel was a victim of his own integrity, his own consistency of following God and living out his faith. He was predictably faithful. I think if he had been a flaky believer, probably this law would not have had any impact on him. He would have said, I can give it up for 30 days, no big deal. You see, Daniel's troubles did not come from his weakness. They came from his strength. Came from his strength. And so there you have it in those opening verses of chapter 6. You have a promised promotion for Daniel, and you have a plan by his adversaries to thwart that plan of promotion, but also to destroy Daniel himself. Then in verses 10 through 19, you have a prayer. More appropriately, you have a prophet's devotion to prayer. I mean, what do you do when you discover that those that don't like you, your enemies, your adversaries, so to speak, they pass a law that's aimed at you, just you. You're that guy. You're that gal. What do? You're walking around with a target on your back. So how do you respond? Well, how you respond to something like that would point very much to the kind of person that you are. It would reveal your character. And in chapter 6, verse 10, we see how Daniel responds. It says he prayed. Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had before. Just as he had before. As I said, I think Daniel's probably pushing close to 85 at this point. And it's saying that he prayed three times a day, that was his custom. That was his habit. I don't know what time. We're not told the time, but let's just pick three times. Let's say 7 o'clock in the morning. Let's say noon. Let's say 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And each day was always the same. Wherever he was, he would stop and he would pray. 7 o'clock, noon, 5 o'clock. His daily routine would include these times of prayer. 7, noon, and 5. 7, noon, and 5. 7, noon, and 5. 7, noon, and 5. I suspect if he had a business trip to take to some remote province that he would still pray 7, noon, and 5. I suspect if he took a few days off, maybe took a little vacation, he would be praying 7, noon, and 5. That was who he was. That's the rhythm of his life, the rhythm of his spiritual walk with God. I got to thinking about that, and I began to wonder, how many prayers would that be in a lifetime? Now, I don't know when he began this habit. So I'm going to take the first 15 years of his life. That's when he was living in Jerusalem and then brought into Babylon under captivity. We'll eliminate that because we know teenagers, it's a little hard to get them to pray once, let alone three times a day, you know. But let's assume that very early on, you know, remember it said in chapter 1 that Daniel purposed in his heart to obey God. And so let's assume that around 15 or 16 years of age, Daniel decided, part of that routine for me is to pray three times a day. And then for the next 70 years, he prayed three times a day. I calculated it out, 76,500 prayers. It's a lot of praying. It's a lot of praying. And I make that point because all he did in response to this threat, he simply went back to his room and he started to pray. A 70-year habit that was not going to be broken. For him, prayer was like breathing. He wasn't about to stop praying just because some jealous satraps threatened his life. After all, he was 85. He knew that life was not going to be long for him. He wasn't afraid to die. And so when they tricked Darius into passing this law for the purpose of trapping Daniel, what did he do? He just went ahead and did what he always did. It was his routine. It was his life. No big deal. He went home. He knelt down, faced Jerusalem, and he prayed. He offered his prayers to the God that he had always prayed to. And he did it knowing that his adversaries would most likely catch him. Unless you think it's a small thing to pray, especially to pray three times a day, I think Luke mentioned earlier we have a prayer team that your prayer requests go out to when you give us permission to do that. I counted the number of people on that. 76 people are on that list today. 76. Now, I know that they're not the only ones in our church that pray, so I'm going to give myself another 14 or 15 of you that pray also on a regular basis. You know what would happen if 90 of us prayed every day, three times a day? You know how many prayers that is in a year? It's 98,500 prayers. Don't tell me prayer isn't important, and don't think that a little prayer is unimportant in the ears of God. Imagine what would happen if we all began to pray regularly. Maybe just once a day, or maybe twice a day, or what if we did it three times a day? Might be a brief prayer, might be longer prayers at different times, but just imagine what would happen if God began to hear that kind of holy noise coming from our church on a daily basis. Some of those needs that we pray for, I think God would just pour out his mercy and he would begin to answer those prayers, I think, in incredible ways. That's a freebie in this sermon for you. But remember who Daniel is. He's one of the top three men in the Mede-Persian Empire, and he's soon to be number two. No doubt he had a plate full of heavy responsibilities. I don't think you can be number three ruler in this kingdom and not have some responsibilities. And yet he still had time to pray three times a day. He still made the time. In fact, I think the reason he prayed this way and the reason he was so disciplined because he knew if he wasn't, that all of these responsibilities could get in the way, and suddenly the prayer begins to leak aside. And suddenly there's not three times a day, it's two times a day. Maybe it's not even two times a day. Maybe it's one a day. Maybe it's none a day. Prayer was that important to Daniel. So important that Daniel was willing to die rather than to give up his privilege and right to pray to the living God. One commentator on Daniel said this. He said, if you stop praying, the world will stop bothering you. The lions won't come near you. Your family will finally think you're normal again. Your boss will think you're one of the boys or one of the gang. And the lions win when we are silent. The great mark of true faith is that we keep praying. I also find it interesting that when Daniel refused to concede to this law, that he didn't look for ways around it. You know, being a lawyer, or former lawyer anyway, you look for loopholes. Daniel didn't look for any loopholes. He didn't offer any excuses. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to pray quietly in my heart and no one will know. He didn't do that. He didn't look for, it's only for 30 days. You know, I can give it up for 30 days, no big deal. He didn't do that. He didn't look for any reason to not continue to do what had become a part of his spiritual walk. And the reason I think that's so is because his consistent obedience, it made him easy. It made it easy for him to continue even in the face of this threat. There was no real decision to make for Daniel. He just kept on doing what he had always been doing. So what do you do when they call for the lions? You don't change a thing. You keep on serving the Lord. You keep on doing the right thing for the Lord. You keep living for Christ. And you let the chips fall where God may determine them to fall. In verse 14, Darius realizes that he's been tricked. Now, he likes Daniel. And so he's looking for a loophole in his own law as to how Daniel can be excused. But even the king couldn't find the loophole. And since I already said, the king cannot revoke his edict, so it has to be applied. But Darius is still rooting for this man. He loves this old boy. Look in verse 16. He says this, he's speaking to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. What an incredible testimony of a pagan king about one of his lieutenants. He is testifying to the reality of Daniel's faith that he has seen in Daniel. You see, even some unbelievers will recognize true faith in God, and they will respect it. And so Daniel's taken because he wouldn't follow the law. He's taken, he's thrown into the lion's den. Most likely it was a pit, kind of a, they would dig one smaller hole about the size that you need to get a lion through it, and then they would dig down a little tunnel, and then they would have a larger cavern area, and then they would roll a stone over the entrance. That's how you got the lions in, and that's how, where they threw the individual that's being thrown to the lions. No one ever got out alive from these things. We're talking about probably 2 to 3 lions, according to historians. And certainly not a man who's well into his 80s. I mean, Daniel, I'm sure that these satraps thought, as well as Darius, Daniel is as good as dead. Or at least that's what they planned. I also noticed 3 things about Daniel that he didn't do. He didn't try to escape the consequences of being obedient to God. He didn't try to find a way out. Daniel didn't know what was going to happen. And maybe this is the most significant, he didn't try to make a deal with God. God, if you'll keep me from going into that lion's den, I will fill in the blank. None of that. See, Daniel was afraid to die. He may have suspected, he may have hoped that God would rescue him, but he could not be certain until the moment comes. I have no doubt that Daniel probably, when he looked down in there and knew that those lions were down there, that as they were throwing him down the old chute, I'm sure he probably had some anxiety. I know I would. Anybody here wouldn't be anxious about that? Yeah. In fact, I'm sure as he was going down that chute, as he's tumbling down into that dirt, he probably was praying right then. I would be. He hits bottom. And he can hear the sound of the lions breathing just a few feet away. And yet there's no roars, there's no menacing movement, there's no teeth tearing into his flesh. I wonder how long it took Daniel to realize these lions aren't going to touch you. A few seconds, a few minutes, maybe an hour. Daniel says later on that the reason he was protected is because an angel was sent from God to protect him. What do you do when you're there overnight in a lion's den, it's dark, okay, the lions aren't bothering you, and an angel's sitting there? I think you have a conversation. I would. Hey, what's heaven really like? You know? I don't know that Daniel had any conversation, but the fact of the matter is, I think he was very much at ease in that situation. And I think, for me, the bottom line at this point is that death held no power over Daniel and how he would live his life. No power at all. I think a lot of times the fear of consequences, the fear of death, keeps many of us paralyzed in the face of crisis, in the face of pressure, in the face of ostracism, in the face of some sort of difficulty because of our faith. How many of you would live your life different if you knew exactly the day you were going to die? Yeah, well, I appreciate your honesty. did you know you can find out the day you're going to die? You can go home and do it today if you want. There's a website. I'm being serious. It's called deathclock.com. And you can go in, you type in your birth date, you type in your gender, you answer a couple of health questions, and you hit a button. And within seconds, the screen is going to reveal your projected date of death using standard actuarial tables. Well, I prepared my comments, most of them anyway, on Tuesday, so that's the day I went to deathclock.com. And in a few seconds, I saw that this sentence came on my screen. Somebody sitting close to my wife put their arm around her for me. Your personal day of death is Sunday, don't mind that, November 24th, it's okay, 2024. Huh? November 24th, 2024. And then a second screen appears with an additional piece of information. It gives you the number of seconds that you have left to live. At the time that I saw this date, these were the seconds, 199,276,632 and counting down. I only have 6 years left. So today, I announce my resignation. You can reach me in the mountains of Colorado, Wyoming, or Montana, whichever way the compass goes. Now, the fact that I don't put any credence in that. I don't put any credence in the actuarial tables. Nothing against actuarial tables if you happen to be in the life insurance or investment game. I don't put any stock into that. My life is in the hands of God. My days are numbered by Him, not an actuarial table. I will not die 1 second before He ordains, and I will not die 1 second after He has ordained. I cannot die outside of what God has ordained for my life. And therefore, I will not allow the certainty of my death, whether it's November 24th, 2024, or some other date far into the future, or some date closer, I will not allow that to control and dictate to me my faith, my life, or how I will follow Christ. And neither should we, any of us who are in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dr. Martin Luther King said, if a man hasn't discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live. Daniel had discovered something that was worth dying for, which is why he kept praying when others would have quit. He was not afraid to die, and because he wasn't afraid to die, he had the courage to live well for God, faithfully, in a hostile world. And that's the lesson that I would have not have learned as a child. In verses 19 through 28, we get the Lord's deliverance of Daniel. That night, the king didn't sleep well, according to the text. He didn't eat. He didn't even want any entertainment, whatever that entertainment might have been. He said, nope, don't want that. He is very upset about the fact that his favorite ruler is in that lion's den. He's hoping against hope that Daniel will somehow survive. And I don't doubt that Daniel probably slept okay, maybe even well. He may have even used one of the lions as a pillow. Who knows? Now, it's true that God didn't prevent Daniel from being thrown into the lion's den, but the Lord went in with him into that lion's den. And that's why when morning came, he was still alive, unharmed in any way. When they pulled Daniel out, they didn't see any wounds. They didn't have to call 911. They didn't have to take him to some hospital for overnight observation. Even though he was an older man, he came out at least as healthy as when he went in. God takes care of his own, my friends. God shut the mouths of these lions so that they would not harm his valued servant. Someone once, as I was doing some studying on this, one of the writers said, consider this from the lion's perspective. You're hungry. There's a 170-pound piece of meat laying over there, and you can't touch him. How frustrating would that be? He said, it's a good thing they took Daniel out of there, or the lions would have died of hunger. The fact of the matter is that Daniel wasn't in the lion's den. The lions were in Daniel's den. Daniel's God controlled that den. Now back to Darius for just a moment. When he came rushing to check on things early in that morning, he cried out in verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? This pagan ruler is cheering for Daniel's God to come through. I think, again, he's recognizing the genuineness of Daniel's faith. And though he didn't believe himself, he hoped that Daniel's God would deliver him. And Daniel's God did, as we know. And verse 23 tells us why. It says, he, meaning Daniel, trusted in his God. He trusted in his God. Nothing fancy. I mean, for over 80 years, Daniel's faith has been tested, and it's always been found faithful in God. And it wasn't going to change at this late date in his life. He simply kept trusting in God. And as a result, the lions couldn't touch him. The rest of the story comes very quickly. First, the enemies that plotted against Daniel, these satraps, they're thrown now into the lion's den. That's the tables turned. But secondly, and I think far more significantly, Darius, the king, similar to what we saw Nebuchadnezzar doing when Nebuchadnezzar was restored to sanity back in chapter 4, Darius praises the God of Daniel. Look at verse 26 and 27. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. These are amazing words coming from a pagan king. Or maybe he's not a pagan anymore. Maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, the light turned on for him. You recall that Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven and he praised God and he issued an edict that all of the nation would be respectful of this God. Maybe Darius became a believer in the one true God. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar and Darius are in heaven. It wouldn't surprise me, though, if they were. So we had a promised promotion, we had a plan, and then we had the powerful prayer of a devoted prophet. It's an amazing, amazing story. It's one of those stories that I hope that if you have children or grandchildren, that you make sure they hear. But help them see the deeper truths of that story. It's not just about a miracle of lions not eating Daniel. It's why. It's because of how he had lived his life before, how he responded to the threat and the challenge, and the faithfulness he had in God throughout that challenge. So I want to look at some lessons that we as modern-day Daniels can walk away with, and I'm going to try to be brief on these, so hopefully, Bill, you can stay up with me. Number one, it is possible to live a pure life in the midst of a thoroughly pagan world. Daniel's story to me demonstrates that if you make up your mind, remember, it said in Daniel chapter 1, he purposed in his heart. He devoted himself to serve God. You can do that. You and I can do that, even in the very center of a pagan world or a pagan office or whatever you might think is pagan in your life. You can do that. You can live for Christ on the job and do so faithfully. You can live for Christ in the office and do so faithfully. You can live for Christ in the classroom and do so faithfully. You know, there's always going to be a way to compromise in your faith if that's what you want. But I'm also here to tell you that there is always a way to obey God for those who want to obey God. The second lesson is that we Christians who live for Christ, we need to expect opposition. Daniel had his share of opposition, and he lived that blameless life. If you set out to live for the Lord, then sooner or later, and probably sooner, trouble's going to come your way. That's part of what I think Jesus meant when he spoke to his disciples and to us, take up your cross daily and follow me. The jealous satraps of our life, they're never really that far away. And I think the more honest and the more forward you are with your faith, the sooner they will come after you. Which leads me to that third lesson, and that is Christ can use us to touch unlikely people when we are faithful to him. Apparently, Daniel's life didn't affect the satraps, but it did affect the king. The king saw it, and the king was moved by it. And for all I know, the king came to know the God of Daniel as his God. And the same can be true for us. God can take our lives and live them faithfully and touch the lives of others, and we may not even be aware of it. We never know who's watching us or what they're looking for, but I think this story of Daniel teaches us that not every unbeliever hates Christians. Not every unbeliever is against faith in Christ. In fact, some of you have told me your personal faith stories over the years, and I know that some of you have said to me, you know, I came to Christ because of someone that I worked with. I came to Christ because of someone else in my family. I came to Christ because of a neighbor down the street from me. I watched them and I saw how they dealt with issues of life and how they did it in a way that I could not imagine being able to do that. And I wanted to know more about it. And ultimately that led them to Christ. Lesson number four, God is able to deliver his people in any danger that they face. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He can deliver you from whatever you're facing. I know generations of Christians have taken strength from this story because in the end, the hero of the story isn't Daniel. It's Daniel's God. And Daniel's God is the same today as he was then. So take heart. Trust in God in those moments that you're facing, the dilemmas of life, the challenges of life, maybe even the pressures of those that are against your faith. Don't lose sight, however, as I ask you to do that, of this next truth because they go hand in hand. God always delivers in his own time and in his own way. It's the balance that we have to have in our relationship to God. Does God always deliver his people? Yes, but not always the way that they wanted. Not all of our prayers are going to be answered the way that we want when we pray them. In the end, we have to confess that that is good because God does see things that we cannot see. He sees the longer picture, the bigger picture. And so he overrules sometimes what we think needs to happen. This story ought to be an encouragement to us because we learn that God can and does sometimes deliver us from the circumstances, but he will deliver us from those circumstances in a way that he so chooses and in his timing. I think we have to really think about what King Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king, said once he came to realize who God was. He said, God, everything he does is right. What a proclamation. I hope that we also agree with that. In the last lesson, I think it's time that we become prayer warriors like Daniel. You know, I believe one of the greatest reasons that the church in America is as anemic meaning that we don't make the impact that we should, even though we have this, we have the hope, as Pastor Tony said earlier, we have the hope in life. We know who the hope is, it's Christ. But why don't we get that message? Why isn't it more impactful in our world? I think it's because we have a lack of prayer in the church in America. I think we need to become prayer warriors. That means that prayer is a legitimate means of letting others know that you believe in Christ. Daniel was unafraid to pray publicly. That doesn't mean we go out on the street corner and we pray. You know, Jesus talks about doing things for the sake of you getting attention. But it means that there are times when prayer is an appropriate thing. You can go to someone in your workplace and, hey, I hear you're having a trouble with something or other. Can I pray for you? That's a witness, isn't it? To say that, hey, I believe that there's someone bigger and higher than we are that we can go to in times of trouble. You never know where that kind of offer can lead when it comes to conversation. Prayer warrior is someone whose life is built on prayer. I don't think Daniel did anything without praying about it. Well, the God of Daniel is the God of today. We need to build our lives on prayer. We need to be disciplined and regular in our prayer like Daniel was. You know, when it came time to be demonstrative, when it came time to show whether or not he would concede to this new edict, he just did what he always did. He didn't have to think about it. It was so much a part of his life. He was disciplined and regular. I like what John Piper said in his comment about Daniel in the lion's den. He said this, "Could it be that Daniel's discipline and prayer was the secret of his unexpected, unplanned, spontaneous encounters with God? Could it be that discipline is not the boring substitute for spontaneity and power, but the garden where it grows? You till the garden with patient discipline, and suddenly God makes a plant grow with supernatural power. I think this is so." I want to encourage you this week, as you think about your own prayer life, to take a step back. Plan some discipline into it. Be like Daniel. And finally, I hope that you get to the place where you believe that prayer is more precious than life itself. Bill, that, really? Yeah. Yeah. If you come to that point, then trust me, you will appreciate and consider your life very precious before the Lord. If we get to that point, then it doesn't matter what the world, the pagan world, the hostile world wants to take from us, it will not succeed. We will be found to be a faithful people. And we will face the lions of our life, and they will remain quiet, and we will find that our trust in God was well placed. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that we will find that our trust in you is what we can stand on in times of difficulty. And Lord, I think my trust in you is very much dependent and affected by my prayer life. So I pray that I will be more disciplined in my prayer life. And I pray for all who would agree with that, Lord, that you would hear our prayers and you would give us that discipline. Thank you, Lord, for this remarkable man's story. Might it be something that continues to be used by your Spirit in our lives. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.